If you'd open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6, please. We're going to read from verse 19 to the end of the chapter. Matthew is written about the time when Jesus was walking on earth. The kingdom at hand was being preached. And the dispensation and times were different in a sense, but there are principles that were stated that apply to us or any age. We live in the church age, and this spoke about the time and preparation for the kingdom to come, which is been postponed, I guess you'd say, or is not taking place because of the church age. But taking principles about our relationship with God and life on earth and eternity. Matthew 6, verse 19. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. The light of the body is the eye. If therefore thine eye be single, thy whole body shall be full of light. But if thine eye be evil, thy whole body shall be full of darkness. If therefore the light that is in thee be darkness, how great is that darkness? No man can serve two masters, for either he will hate the one and love the other, or else he will hold to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what you shall eat or what you shall drink, nor yet for your body, what you shall put on. Is not the life more than meat, and the body than raiment? Behold the fowls of the air, for they sow not, neither do they reap nor gather into barns, yet your heavenly Father feedeth them. Are not you much better than they? Which of you, by taking thought, can add one cubit unto his stature? And why take ye thought for raiment? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They toil not, neither do they spin. And yet I say unto you that even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. Wherefore, if God so clothed the grass of the field, which today is and tomorrow is cast into the oven, shall he not much more clothe you, O ye of little faith? Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or wherewith shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knoweth that you have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. Take therefore no thought for tomorrow, for the morrow shall take thought of the things of itself. Sufficient unto the day is the evil thereof. So much reading of Scripture. Let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for the great God that you are and for our Creator and creating us so that we could enjoy you in time and eternity. We thank you that when we've gone astray and sinned and were rightfully judged and condemned as guilty, and the wage of sin was death against us, that you sent your Son to be our Savior who died for our sins, paid that penalty, died in our place, bore our sins in his own body, and becoming a propitiation for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. He died for our sins, was buried, arose again the third day, paid our debt in full, and as a result, ascended into heaven, and through him salvation is offered to all men. The gift of eternal life through Jesus Christ, received by faith. We thank you for that salvation. I pray if anyone's here that hasn't believed, they would do so today. We thank you that we have a glorious future, we that have believed with you in eternity. That you have us here on earth for a purpose, we're pilgrims, strangers passing through. That you will undertake and meet our every need, and you will make us able by your grace as we walk by faith to shine as lights and to serve you in time in light of spiritual and eternal truths. So may we have a desire to learn about the riches we have in Christ, about your will, and apply them, appropriate them by faith, and become what you'd have us to be. Enjoy that fellowship and be ambassadors and ministers of God. Direct this morning with their study as we look at 1 John and the issues related to living the Christian life and the problems of sin at work and the solution in Christ. May we have understanding, may we apply it, and may, by your grace, we live that victorious life. Thank you for this time together, and pray for the Sunday school program as we seek to reach young children with the gospel, early age, they get saved, might grow in grace and the knowledge of you that have been saved. Pray for the choir practice. Undertake for that an enjoyable time, say gather, as well as for the program. And we just pray for each and every believer. We all go through various trials at different times in this sojourning on earth. You are there to guide and direct, and so we commit each one of them unto you, and give them comfort, direct in such a way. So the understanding of you working things together for good is made clear, that they might rest in those promises, and you undertake for each particular need. Thank you for this time together. In Jesus' name, amen. If you want to open your Bibles to 1 John chapter 2. Let's start with a word of prayer. Dear Father in heaven, again, we thank you for the great God that you are, and for this opportunity to gather with believers to have in our hand the Word of God, and to, as believers, be indwelt with the Holy Spirit and have a new nature that's compatible, that has ability to comprehend spiritual truths and respond to it. And so we pray you give us wisdom. Our desire would be to grow in grace and the knowledge of you, to learn of you, to allow you to transform our minds by taking in the Word of God, and then by faith to conform us into the image of your Son while we live in this crooked and perverse world, so that we might shine as lights and we might accomplish your good will in and through us as you've revealed. So direct with that and for our study. Thank you for each believer. Encourage each one going through various trials, those that have spouses ill, looking or coming up surgeries, for those that have lost family members, and various other problems, that we'd be able to be comforted and encouraged by you, and look forward to a deeper, closer walk, and being used of you for our future in heaven as well. In Jesus' name, amen. All right, we're going to pick up our study in verse 12. So we're not going to have too much review, but I would like to reestablish the purpose statements that we have seen. In chapter 1, verse 3, he says that he is writing this, or he has declared these things, so that we may have, or you, me, we may have fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. And fellowship refers to being a joint participant, sharing in common with the Lord, with the Father, the things of God. So as believers, we have this opportunity to do that in the present, and that's the point. And he wants us to know this, and he is declaring that potential for us, and it's the will of God. This then would also have a parallel or a corresponding purpose, and that being purpose clauses, that your joy may be full. And so joy may be full in this present time through fellowship. And so he continues. He prays then that, or he says, he writes these things that you sin not. And so he's talking to believers. This whole book is going to be directed to believers about living the Christian life, about having fellowship, and the joy that's associated with as we become partakers of his divine nature in a practical way. So then, as a result, then, as well, that we would not sin through the provisions of God, by grace through faith, and that when we sin, if and when we sin, and we all will and do on occasion, that we would understand that we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and we can then use 1 John 1:9 and claim that promise that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, putting us back in a place of fellowship where we can walk in the light, where we're being cleansed from all sin and unrighteousness and be able to function as children of God by the grace of God. This is the intent behind the letter. Now, so make sure this letter is about fellowship. This letter is written to believers, and we move on. In chapter 2, verse 12, he again identifies who he's writing this letter to. So let's read verses 12 through 14. I write unto you, little children, because your sins are forgiven you for his name's sake. I write unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I write unto you, young men, because you have overcome the wicked one. I write unto you, little children, because you have known the Father. I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abideth in you, and you have overcome the wicked one. Now, there are two sets of statements addressing three believers using three different names. We have little children, fathers, and young men. And there's some differing views as to why. Ryrie says that in verse 12, little children speak of all John's readers. Then he doesn't really declare, but he says in verse 13, as we think of the two fathers and young men, some understand fathers to mean the older ones among John's readers, and young men as young. Others refer these to all the readers. And then the evil one is the devil or Satan. Now, Bible knowledge commentary adds this, and I think it's helpful because we're looking at this as in the earlier verses, he gave these scenarios about men deceiving themselves about being in fellowship and walking in darkness. And so he's teaching. But the purpose, again, is that you'd have fellowship and that your joy would be full. So Bible knowledge commentary makes this commentary. In the light of all the warnings John gave, his readers might think that he was fundamentally dissatisfied with their spiritual condition. But this was not so. John now assured them that he wrote because of the spiritual assets which they possessed. In describing these assets, the author addressed readers as dear children, fathers, and young men. And he's focusing in on the use in the first set of statements to the three. Some have suggested that John here divided his readers by chronological age groups. Others say he did so by their spiritual maturity. If either explanation is adopted, the sequence which makes fathers the middle term is somewhat strange. Moreover, elsewhere John addressed all his readers as children. It seems best with C.H. Dodd and I.H. Marshall to view the terms of address as referring to all believers in each case, then each experience ascribed to them is appropriate to the category named. Thus, the thought of as children, the readers have experienced the forgiveness that their heavenly Father grants to his own. Now, it says there that because you are forgiven. And our forgiven is written in is a verb indicative, a statement of fact. It is perfect, meaning it focuses on an event and the event has abiding results, and it is passive. And so, again, who is he writing to? He's writing to the children, he's addressing them, that have experienced the forgiveness of sins. And so it is believers. The whole book's about believers, and it focuses in on a present state of being issue. It doesn't focus in on the issue of whether a man is lost or saved, but it addresses saved men with view to living the Christian life. He then goes on and he says, as fathers. Now, Vines says this meaning one advanced in knowledge of Christ. They had an experience which touches eternity past, since they have known him who is from the beginning. And so in reference, they have known God. Now, this is a perfect tense verse as well. It's indicative, perfect, meaning that they have known him. At a point in time, they came to know him, and that continues. And the known there has to do more than just knew him as the Savior, per se, or him as God, but rather known him in terms of the personal, intimate relationship. And so the children, they are children, they experience the forgiveness of sins, and the fathers that have known him from the beginning. And this, again, this is only possible for a believer. He goes on then, and he says, in light of verses 2, 3 through 6, this implies that they have truly experienced fellowship with God. So if you look at verses 3 through 6, and he talks about the concept of a believer having fellowship and abiding in him. And it says, and hereby, this is 1 John 2:3, hereby we do know that we know him. There's that idea of knowing him. And it's if we keep his commandments or his prescriptions or his instructions in righteousness, which is on the principle of by grace through faith. He that saith, I know him, and keepeth not his commandments, or doesn't follow after the will of God, the word of God, he's a liar. He really is not telling the truth, or is not looking at himself honestly. Because if we were abiding in Christ, then his word would be abiding in us, and it would be manifested in and through us. And so the person that has this mental state where he thinks he's in fellowship, but he's not walking accordingly, he's deceiving himself, he's a liar, the truth is not in him. But whoso keepeth his word, in him verily is the love of God perfected. Hereby know we that we are in him. So the one that is abiding in Christ is being perfected by the love of God, and as a result, or corresponding truth, then he is keeping the word of God, or it is being fulfilled in and through him. He's bearing fruit. And so the idea there of the fathers have known him from the beginning, meaning they've known, and it has a continuing effect. Now that makes sense when we read what he's talking about as we think of addressing believers, and what we saw with the comment that he's talking about their assets and encouraging them, and this is about fellowship issues. As young men, the readers have engaged in spiritual warfare and had overcome the evil one. Now, this is a verb indicative, perfect active. And so, by being in fellowship, one can have victory over the powers of sin, and here it's referred to as the evil one. And so when we abide in Christ, then that remains, then we will be having victory. That's kind of the idea. And so the whole idea is he's talking to believers that are in fellowship, and he is not, being critical or dissatisfied with them. Now, let me look here a second. Thought of in this way, the sequence children, fathers, and young men is meaningful. The readers knew what it was to have sins forgiven and then have fellowship with the Eternal One. As a result, they became like vigorous young men who had defeated satanic assaults. And you kind of get a progression there in terms of kind of going from positional standing into a present state of being, and then the activity. Now we look at John 2, 1 John 2:13, and we look at the second set of statements. And they're addressed to little children, fathers, and young men again. Now, he repeats the sequence here, but we do have a difference. He says, I write unto you, little children. Now, earlier, the little children in verse 12 was the Greek word technion, and we saw that to be kind of a figurative term in terms of a relationship that the Apostle John was taking a fatherly figure role as an apostle, as a teacher, and talking to believers. So in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, my little children. Now we went over that idea that we are not the physical descendants of John, so he is not our father. But the relationship that he's setting forth is as from a fatherly figure of an apostle, of one who is sent to minister. He is ministering to believers, and he sees this in this term of endearment, if you would, as children, as members together, the family of God with special ministry. And so the idea of technon seems to carry that nuance. It doesn't necessarily speak of being a born of the seed of that person, but of a relationship. And that'll become important as we go on with view to Satan. But we see then that in this one, he uses a different word, and the word is Pahadian. And according to Vine's dictionary, it refers to a little or young child, an infant, or one recently born. And so there's a difference in the word. They're translated children, but there's a difference in the nuance, or what we would say that it focuses in on. And here, if we're talking, he's writing unto you little children or recently born children, then the reference would be with respect to having gotten saved, to be having been born again. And so he is writing in this sense, if we're going to make a distinction somewhat, that it is, he begins to make that point of the maturation level in this next set, but it may not be. It may be a development if we look at it from going from a positional truth into a experiential truth, if that makes any sense. So I write unto you that have been born again, recently born again, children, babes, whatever, because you have known the Father. And again, this is an indicative. Let's see, I got to look this up, make sure I get this right. Yes, it's a verb, indicative, it's a statement of fact, it is perfect active, and so again we would say, I write unto you because you have known, and so there's a, you'd say there's a point in time he's referring to, and it's having abiding results. Now, as I understand it, a perfect doesn't mean that it will always be abiding results, but in the reference that it's used, the acknowledgement is that this event took place and it's having, and so we would say that it would show forth the idea of he's talking to believers in fellowship. And they have known the Father. We read on, and it says, verse 14, I have written unto you, fathers, because you have known him that is from the beginning. And again, we have, this is a perfect, I believe it was, perfect active, and so they have known him, and he expands it, and again, we'd say there's a measure that this could be the fellowship aspect. This is, we could say, and you can come to your own conclusions, but this is speaks of little children you have known and the abiding results, and so we have the idea that you are born again. Fathers, you have known him and having an ongoing effect. You've known him that is from the beginning. You have known the eternal God. In the beginning, he says, that which we have seen and heard, and that which was from the beginning, the word, is what he is referring to. And so again, the known here, they didn't just know of him. The fathers didn't just know of him. They knew him in a personal, intimate relationship. And the concept of that relationship continuing in a practical, in terms of their state of being, has been taking place. And so, again, he's not dissatisfied with them. He is talking to believers who are responding to the truth, and he is encouraging them with the doctrines of fellowship and warning them about the problems of sin nature and the world and Satan, so that they could enjoy fellowship, their joy would be full, that they wouldn't sin, and that when and if they sin, they would have understanding how to get back in fellowship. And so it's all on a positive nature, but it is addressed to believers. Then we move on to the next one, and he says, I have written unto you, young men, because you are strong. Now, if this then indicates to the saved one, and this one indicates towards the present, then he is writing to you as young men because you are strong, and this one is in the present tense. These others were in the perfect tense, and so they are strong. Verb indicative, present active. And why are they strong in the present? Because the word of God abideth in you. And this one, too, is a present active. And so what are we talking about? Well, they're in fellowship. I don't think I can overstress this. This book is about fellowship. And if the word of God is abiding in you, then what's going to happen is you are strong. Put on the whole armor of God, you may be able to withstand. And if you're strong, then you have overcome the world in this sense. And this would be perfect in that it has the impact or effect having completed, and that's where they're walking, and again, it indicates they're in fellowship. And so we put it in the framework of fellowship. He is talking about how to have victory. And it is by understanding our position, understanding the word of God, getting to know him, enjoying fellowship with him, and as a result, him producing in and through us that quality of life that is his. We become partakers of the divine nature, and thereby we are able to serve him in keeping with his revealed will for us, and it's not our will, but his will that is done. And so he is setting these principles up over and over again, and in a way, he repeats them, but he brings out different aspects. Now, we look at this, we back up here a second, and we see that the Christian living experience is really set forth here. Now again, looking at this, what did Bible Knowledge Commentary say? In the light of all the warnings John gave, his readers might think that he was fundamentally dissatisfied with their spiritual condition. That is not true. John now assured them that he wrote because of their spiritual assets they possessed, and he is encouraging them in teaching them about the problems in this world, warning them and giving them instructions and defining what manner of fellowship we can have with God and what it looks like. And again, you say, what are the purposes statements that we've seen? And there they are again. Fellowship, joy may be full, sin not. And if you sin, you know you have an advocate, and get back in fellowship. That being said, we look at this one more time, and he introduces to us the idea that they have overcome the wicked one. There's a slight change then in terms of the focus. It's the same subject, but he brings out a different aspect of the subject. In the earlier part of the letter, John has focused on the fact that we have a problem with our old sin nature. He says, if we say we have no sin nature, we're lying, we're deceiving ourselves. If we say we've never sinned, we're lying, deceiving ourselves. The truth is not operating in us. And he has talked about the fellowship principle so that by fellowship with the Lord, we can overcome the sin nature, have victory. This is on a moment-by-moment abide principle. And so on the one hand, we have the enemy, the old sin nature. But now he's introduced to us the wicked one. Now the wicked one, as was mentioned by Ryrie, is Satan or the devil. He is the god of this world. He is the evil adversary of God. He is the one who is the head, if you would, of the realm of spiritual darkness. He wants men to remain blind to the truth. Adam fell in sin, all became sinners, and the condemnation of sin is death. That was true for all of us. God, in his grace, has revealed the truth, the light, through Jesus Christ, and has sent him to be our Savior. The gospel, or good news, is that Jesus Christ died for our sins. He was a sinless man. He was the Son of God. He was nailed to the cross, and God executed the just demand of death for sins which was against us. He bore our sins in his own body. He paid our debt. He said, "It is finished," died for our sins, was buried, rose again, having completed the work. And so the offer of salvation and the truth about God and the truth about God being our creator and the truth about our problem with sin and God's love through the gospel is revealed. And Satan does not want men to come to hear this, to believe this. He doesn't want them to get saved. That is the sphere of the wicked one in his mentality. Concerning believers, he wants us to be deceived, or he wants to deceive us. He wants to communicate to us his lies and seek to persuade us by various lusts that are in us by way of our old sin nature and enticing us with things of the world so that we would move in that direction and walk in darkness, as opposed to having fellowship. And so this is the framework of the spiritual battle that's going on. So if we drew this out, and we've done this before, but if we say this will be an image of my head, whatever, and we have God making us in his image, we go back to Adam, and so he gave us a soul, made us with a living soul, and in that we have mentality. He gave us the ability to think and reason. He gave us volition, so we have freedom of choice, certain amount of autonomy. It doesn't make us God. It makes us living beings who can relate to God. He gave us self-consciousness, and so we're aware of ourselves and our situation around us, and we are inherently aware of God the Creator. Whether we suppress that truth is another issue, but we are. We have a conscience, and so we have an idea of good and bad, which can be distorted because of the sin issues of the world. And we have emotions. And so when we were born in Adam, and Adam had sinned, we had a sin nature that was corrupt. And that permeated in our mindset. The nature with which we had, or the corruption follows after Satan. And Satan is the god of this world. And when we think about the fall of Eve, it was Satan who presented his mindset to Eve to deceive her, to lie about God, and have her follow after, and Adam followed after. And in so doing, man turned over the authority of the world to Satan, and so the world now became the battlegrounds, and it became that measure, the realm in which Satan promotes his ideas and seeks to be God over. And so the world is diabolically opposed to God and the world philosophies. And as such, we have these powers, these three foes that work in this present world. And John is going to identify them, and he's already identified the sin nature. Now, when I got saved, I was given a new nature. This became my old sin nature, and I still have that. If we say we have no sin nature, we're lying, we're deceiving, we're not walking in the truth. We all have a problem. He's given us a new nature, and he has judged and condemned this, but we still have it. He has set us free from its rule. Before we were under its rule, we were walking in sin and darkness. He provided for us divine provisions, because by way of our new nature, we could not have victory over these three foes. Romans 7 kind of sets that idea forth. And so God in his grace, as we think about the concept of fellowship, has provided his word, which would give us insight, and we'd say this is truth. We'd say this is lies. He's the father of lies. And we learn about God. And we learn about the truth of what's going on. And we learn about God's plans and provisions for us. Then he gave us the Holy Spirit, third person, the Godhead, to be our inner tutor or comforter. And as we respond by faith on a principle of by grace through faith, this grace of God here is activated in and through us, affecting our mentality. We become partakers of the divine nature in a practical way. We're being transformed, we're growing in grace and the knowledge of him, and we're being conformed into the image of Christ, and we'll ultimately be conformed perfectly into his image when we get to heaven, and we won't have a sin nature. But this is the battleground here. And so he said, you got a sin nature, you got a problem with that. Now he says that by walking by faith, by abiding here, you can have victory, you can overcome the wicked one. Now these things exist in this world. These are the powers of sin that are working in this world. And the world is, the whole world lies in the wicked one. It's under the influence. In Ephesians, we were dead in trespasses, in sins, and we walked according to the course of this world, according to the God of this world who influenced us. Now the influence for living godly and the provisions all come from God, and ours is to respond by faith. They are not ours by nature. This is ours by nature. This is ours by offering of God, and we appropriate it by faith. By grace through faith is the principle in which we live a godly life. Grace he provides. Faith we respond and we appropriate. When we aren't operating by faith, we will go back here. And that has been the subject. Only now we're broadening the realms of our study from not just the sin nature issue, but Satan and the world. And so we go back to this other drawing, the two spheres. Two spiritual spheres at work. Satan in darkness and all his lies. He's a murderer from the beginning. He's the father of lies. And he's promoting that. And he's promoting himself as God. And in Adam, we fell and were born under this condition. Born dead in sins and trespasses, spiritually dead, need to be born again. Except a man be born again, he cannot see, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. His nature is incompatible with God. He's unrighteous, and all he does is sin. And so his present state of being is a condemned sinner, continues to sin. And there's nothing that he can do to resolve that apart from responding to the gospel so that the grace of God can save him, give him new life, and provide for that new life to live. Now, the believer is one who has placed his faith in Christ. And if you've never done that before, do it today. Because if you don't do it before you physically die, you will spend eternity in the lake of fire. John 3:16 talks about the purpose, kind of explains things in terms of God sending his son. It says, for God so loved you, the world, you particular, that he gave his only begotten son. You were a sinner in need of salvation and couldn't save yourself. Justice demanded death for sins, and so God gave his son to be your savior. He died for your sins so that that payment could be made and God could justly offer you forgiveness of sins. He was buried, rose again, a living savior, and shows the power of life. And when a person places their faith in Christ, they become the recipient of this gift. The wage of our sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. Take the gift. Become a child of God. And once you place your faith in Christ, you become an heir of God, a joint heir with Christ. You will be in heaven based on the work of Christ and the gift of God and not any works of your own, not religious works, religious activities, any self-transformation, trying to be good, confessing or declaring your sins, naming them, none of that. You will do it because you placed your faith in the one who declared he would save you based on his work. And as a result, then we become children of God. But is we live in this, and this is our standing. It can never change. Issue is, how will a believer behave himself? How will he live while living in this crooked and perverse world? And Jesus said, as the Father sent me into the world, so send I you. He gave us new purpose, gave us new life, new purpose, new resources. And this is what John is talking about. And so the present potential is that we can enjoy fellowship or we can walk in darkness. And John is saying, I want to teach you so you understand the pitfalls, to understand the foes of the power, the three foes, the powers of sin at work, so that you'd be able to recognize them and that you wouldn't follow after them and that you would understand how to have fellowship and how to maintain fellowship and how to live victorious. That's what he's trying to teach us. Would to God we would listen. And so we have the concepts here of the problem referring to believers. And so he's got the same goal that he did before. That you'd have fellowship, your joy would be full, that you would not sin, and if you sin, you'd understand you have an advocate and confess it. Only now he's adding, you have another foe, and it's the wicked one. And so he goes on, and he talks to believers concerning these. We'll move from the sin nature, though those things, these three things work together in harmony, but we'll focus in on the world and on Satan. So in 1 John 2:15, talking to believers who are enjoying fellowship, he gives them this admonition, this warning, and doctrinal lessons. He says, love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. Now, this is a verb imperative, present active. Again, if it's present, it has to do with our present living. He says, love not the world. He gives us an imperative. He gives us an instruction in righteousness. Love not the world. Now, Nelson suggests it says, stop loving the world. But that would go in contrast to what Bible Knowledge Commentary suggests, and that he was not dissatisfied, but rather seeking to encourage them. And I believe Bible Knowledge Commentary has it right. And I don't think that he's telling them, stop loving. If they're in fellowship abiding and overcome the evil one, which he just said, then they are not in the present state of mind loving this world. They are responding to the love of God, and the love of God is perfecting them. So I think that it should be translated, as we think this is a verb imperative present, present tense, and it's active, that he is saying, believer, don't love the world. Don't love the world. I'm warning you, don't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And that seems reasonable to me. You don't have to be doing something wrong for someone to give you a warning about a danger that is a real danger that exists, what you're doing. I'll give you an example. I built my house. I've reshingled it. I've worked on the roof, and Sharon's been around on those occasions. And I remember working on the roof and Sharon coming out, and she's standing on the ground, and she talks about something, asks me some question. And then before she goes back in the house or leaves, she would tell me in an imperative form, don't fall off the roof. Now, I wasn't falling. And I wasn't really planning on falling. It wasn't like, I wonder, should I fall or not, you know? She recognized a danger, and she simply pointed it out, reminding me, don't fall off the roof. Now, she could have gone on, John goes on and gives some reasons. She could have gone on and give some reasons why I shouldn't fall off the roof, like, if you fall off, you're going to land on my flowers and ruin them. Don't, good reason not to fall. And other reasons. She might not have said that, but anyway. She might have? No, she didn't. All right. So I don't think that John is telling them, stop loving the world, you carnal Christians. who have overcome the evil one, doesn't make sense to me. I think he's just saying, don't love the world. I'm giving you warning. Don't love the things of the world. Now, when we look at what the world is, Ryrie defines the world with the Greek word as cosmos. And it is that organized system headed by Satan that leaves God out in his arrival to him. And God loves the world of men. He loves mankind. Believers are not to love at all that which organizes them against God. Now, Satan is the god of this world. The whole world organized system of philosophies, ideas, of doctrines come from Satan. And he is using them to keep people blind. And he is using them, seeking to use them to draw us away from God. And if we can recognize the battlefield, it's been said, as we have had various presidents, if you don't identify the enemy for being an enemy, you have a problem. And so he is identifying an enemy here for us. Satan is the god of this world. We live in this crooked and perverse world. The world's philosophies, that which drives the world's thinkings, are under the influence of Satan the liar in the realm of darkness. And so when we look at what the world presents, it is diabolically opposed to God. And what it offers pertaining to the earthly things is offered in a way that would turn us from God, to entice us to sin by appealing to our lusts. And this is a crooked and perverse world, and we are citizens of heaven. We are on a mission. And we're not to love the world. Don't love this world. It is temporary. It is evil, or under evil rule, and it is a foreign land, and we are on a mission. And keep that in perspective. My citizenship is in heaven. This is not my homeland, and the manner in which this world is living, operating, teaching is contrary to the Word of God. If we could grab hold of that principle, then we wouldn't be suckered into believing its lies, at least as easily. In James 4:4, he talks to believers about the same subject. He says, you adulterers and adulteresses, saved believers who are members of the bride of Christ, who are espoused to Christ, they are acting like adulterers and adulteresses in the spiritual realm when they make friendship with the world, because the world is at odds with God. So we look at the world and what's the purpose of life, how to live life, what's valuable in life, and we should say, they're all lies. They're all lies. What does God have to say? And so the cosmos, the world that he's talking about here, is diabolically opposed to God, and it is under the wicked one. Understand where you live. Understand who you are. Understand why you are here. Understand how to have victory in this present situation. Now in 1 John 2:15b, he sets forth another scenario, which is pattern that he's used. It's a subjunctive. He says, okay, I'll give you an illustration. This is subjunctive. May or may not be happening, but to make a point and for you to understand. If any man loves the world, if any believer loves the world, and it's subjunctive, may or may not be happening, but it's a present tense verb, so this is taking place. If a believer loves the world, then what do we know about him from what we have seen? Well, the love of the Father is not in him. His present spiritual state of being, when we talk about fellowship, is that he's not operating out of love. You go back to verse 5 of chapter 2. The one that is abiding in him is the love of God is perfecting him. And so there is a keeping of his word, or the fulfillment of his prescription or instructions wrought by God through him. And the love of God is making him bring about this godly quality. But if a man loves the world, and so his focus is away from God, and he is following after the philosophies or buying into them, then he is not operating out of the love of God. And it is not manifesting itself with true spiritual and eternal principles. And so we have a problem, and both of these are present tense. This is present. If a man love or is, right there is a verb indicative present active. He says, if a man loves the world, then the love of Father is in the present in terms of his fellowship, but not in them. What's he doing? Walking in darkness. So we get the same idea that he has set forth before in the conclusion. This person in this scenario is out of fellowship, walking in darkness, carnally minded. Now, any of these times when we have these scenarios, we can examine ourselves and say, what is our love interest in? What is it that we value the most? What is it that causes us to do things? What are we motivated by? Love of what? You can't serve God and mammon is the idea. You can't serve God in the world is kind of the concept. Or you can't serve God in the flesh, if you want to put it that way. You'll love one, hate the other. And so that's the same idea here. So as believers, a warning is given. Don't love the world. If it applies to us, then we need to acknowledge that we have had our eyes on the wrong thing. And he explains then about the world as we had the cosmos idea. He says, explains why we should not love the world, 2:16. For all that is in the world, for all that drives the world, for all the ideas and philosophies that are in this world, this cosmos that is diabolically opposed to God, is the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. These are not this is not of the Father, but is of the world. So these three things are set forth as that which drive everything in this world. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life. Now, where did this come from? Well, this came from Satan. We received it from Adam, but he received it from Satan when he fell in sin. This mindset, this corrupt nature which he had became actualized in him when he believed a lie. And he followed after the very nature, mindset, character of Satan when he had sinned. And we see what drove Satan. He's the god of this world, influencing the cosmos, the organized system of the world by his attitudes and mindset. And so in Ezekiel, there's a couple of them, and Ezekiel has kind of a dual prophecy about the king of Tyre, but it also is descriptive about Lucifer or Satan. He says, thus saith the Lord God, thou sealest up the sum full of wisdom and perfect in beauty. When God made Lucifer, he made him to be an incredible angel of great beauty and of great knowledge, mentality, and of beauty. Thou hast been in Eden, the garden of God. Every precious stone was thy covering, listed there. The workmanship of thy tablets and of thy pipes was prepared in thee in the day that thou was created. He's talking about, this is reflective of Lucifer. Thou art the anointed cherub that covereth. I have set thee up. I have set thee so. Thou wast upon the holy mountain of God. Thou hast walked up and down in the midst of the stones of fire. Thou wast perfect in the ways, in thy ways, from the day that thou hast was created. Everything that God made was created perfect, but he gave free volition. And he knew giving free volition would allow for sin to enter. And so before this all took place, he planned out and made this eternal covenant with God the Son, that when man would fall in sin, that the Son would go and become the Savior. And through his death, God would provide salvation for him. And so this covenant between them is you become the Savior, you die for their sins, and you will be resurrected, and they will be saved through faith. But we look at Lucifer. It says, he was perfect in thy ways from the day that thou was created. But he too was given volition and mentality. And iniquity was found in him. By the multitudes of merchandise. Well, let's go down to verse 17. Thine heart was lifted up because of thy beauty. Thou hast corrupted thy wisdom by reason of thy brightness. He looked in the mirror and he says, I am so beautiful. And he looked and he looked compared and he says, I have been given so much wisdom. And he has perceived himself to be God. God created him, gave him all these things, but in his vanity, he turned against God. He said, look how great I am. I want to be God. We go on to Isaiah and we see these things declared of him. Isaiah 14, 12 through 15, he says, how art thou fallen from heaven, O Lucifer, son of the morning? How art thou cut down to the ground, which didst weaken the nations? For thou hast said in thine heart, and here is why. I will ascend into heaven. I will exalt my throne above the stars of God. I will sit also upon the mount of the congregation in the sides of the north. I will ascend above the heights of the cloud. I will be like the Most High God. Was he God? No. Yet thou shalt be brought down to hell, to the sides of the pit. So what motivated Satan? Self-centered, self-serving lust, ego, power, rebelled against God. What are the three sources of powers or characteristics that prime motivators of this world? Lust of the eyes, lust of the flesh, pride of the life. If you look at, you think about his mindset, the father of lies, and how a creation of God, man, could respond to him, we see the influence that it's had. And we look at Merriam's list of the types of lusts that are associated with our sin nature. He says, ego, the inordinate desire to be the focal point of human and divine interest. What do we see of Satan, the god of this world, as he projects these ideas into the world? I want to be like God. I will be like God. I want to be the god of this world. We have power. Where did we get that idea? From in this corrupt nature, Satan. This is what he projects into this world to motivate the world according to sin, in opposition to God. Sexual, well, we skip that over, but we would, in terms of him, but we would say that the power lust drives in the sexual realm, because sexual relationships outside of marriage are not wrought by the love of God. And so what drives them? Well, lust of the flesh and this often power to have conquest. Material, longing for security and happiness based on possession. And what does the world under satanic influence say? Material things will make your life purposeful, valuable, enjoyable. And look at the shiny new vehicles and this and that and the other thing. I want to motivate you to live for those things. They have nothing to do with God. God provides everything, but when we think about I am infatuated, I'm in love with this idea of having this new car or new boat or new whatever, or and then when I get that and it hails and there's damage, I want something else. Material. All in the temporal realm, God is saying there is a spiritual, eternal realm that we are to be aware of. And this world we live in is temporary. And as we saw in the Matthew portion, set not your affections on things on earth. Or maybe that's not what was worded. Store up your treasures not on earth, but in heaven. Pleasure. Inexhaustible desire for pleasure by whatever means. Pleasure drives men in this world. I want to go for all the gusto. I want to live every moment for that enjoyment associated with the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, pride of life. Approbation. Out of our ego, we want everyone to think we're wonderful and applause, crave approval and applause. So I hope everybody likes me. I want to do that which makes them like me because I want to be like God. I want everyone to think I'm just this wonderful, and it's all self-driven. Where do we get that? Satan. Self-preservation. Satan is in a battle he cannot win, but he will not surrender. He'll keep fighting to the very end, and he wants to draw us into it. So we look at Satan, and we say, what's the mindset of Satan? And he influences the world. What's the mindset of the world and our sin nature? And they're identical. And we say, what's the mindset of God? It's not. It's not like that at all. And it has value on spiritual and eternal things, and it operates in the realm of truth. And the reason we're here, and the truth about God, and his plans and purposes. And so, love not the world. Don't buy into that. Don't buy that bill of goods. Sell out the Lord for that which will not last and will not do and be what it claims to be. And so we look at it and we see these things in the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes seems pretty easy to follow as to in terms of how that motivates us. Pride of life is a little different. I thought about that for a long time. And it would seem that the pride of life flows from the idea that God gave us life. And he gave us mentality, and he gave us a certain amount of autonomy, self-rule. But we are accountable to God. But we take that, Satan took that life that God gave him, and he was so impressed by what he had been given that he began to think that he himself was a self-made man, self-made God, and would operate under his own and do what he wanted and do it in opposition and rebellion to God. Now that mentality can be had is an unbeliever and he needs to be saved. A believer can take that mentality and say, this is my life. I'm going to live it for my purposes and I'm going to do that which appeals to me, and the realm will be temporal things. And so there's this delusion of pride that comes from having life that God gave, which we now claim as if we're the originator, the creator, and we're free to call all the shots, and our interest is that, only that, and not God. In Jeremiah, as we think about this, oh Lord, I know that the way of man is not in himself. It is not in man that walketh to direct his steps. We are not capable of operating in a manner that would be pleasing to God in any manner in our own independent mindset or operating independently. And so the concept of a believer even living godly is on a moment-by-moment basis where we rely upon him. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. Without Christ, you can do nothing. And we don't even know which way to go apart from taking in the word of God, because the world of darkness is constantly bombarding us. And we have that sin nature. In Proverbs, in contrast, it says, trust in the Lord with all thine heart. Lean not unto thine own understanding. In all thy ways acknowledge him. He shall direct thy paths. Be not wise in thine own eyes. Fear the Lord and depart from evil. You know, six things God hates, seven are abomination and pride. And so a pride of life. God created the world we live in. God created us. God gave us life. He gave purpose for living, and he sustains us. And if we are going to consider those things, then what we ought to be doing is praising God and being thankful and not taking this independent attitude. In the word pride of life, or Strong sets it forth from that Aladzoniae, probably mispronounced, but it's a braggadocia or something like that. And we know what bragging is. By implication, self-confidence. Empty braggart talk. Pride of life drives the world. Empty braggart talk by men who are rejecting God or operating apart from God, thinking that they are something in themselves, driven by their ego, driven by their lusts. An insolent and empty assurance which trusts in its own power and resources and shamefully despises and violates divine laws and human rights. That's the pride of life. Where did that come from? Satan. What influences the world? That mentality. What is our old sin nature like? That mentality. An impious and empty presumption that trusts in the stability of earthly things, and this earth will not remain, and your life will not continue indefinitely on earth. So what would cause a believer, what is a danger for a believer who is abiding in Christ? The appeals of the world. The delusions, the lies, the deceptions of the world that would draw us there, which Satan masterfully puts together to entice us according to the sin nature's lusts, seeking to convince us that therein is value in life, purpose in living, satisfaction. Fair warning is being given us. And then he goes on and he says, oh, these are not of the Father. And then he goes on and he says, and the world is passing away and the lust thereof. The world is passing away. This is a present tense. All deals with present living experience. And it is passive. And it's going to be brought to an end by God. But it's passing away. You want to put all your eggs in the basket on this earth? It's passing away. You want to place your eggs in the basket in heaven, so to speak? It'll be there. And the lusts there are passing away. This is passing away too. The world as we know it will not continue indefinitely. It will run its course. The ages of men are defined by God. And we know the church age will end with the rapture, 7-year tribulation, 1,000-year kingdom. And after that, God will destroy the earth as we know it and create a new heavens and new earth. He will separate out for all eternity that which is evil and opposes God, the sphere of darkness, cast that into the lake of fire and utter darkness, and it'll be there forever, and any unbeliever will be there. And those that believed in Christ will become part of the eternal kingdom, wherein righteousness will reign forever. So what we're looking at in this world is it's going to pass away. Now, it's not going to pass away because of climate change or anything like that. It's going to be God's actions. But it is passing away. And we are moving through the ages of men, and we are further along, obviously, than the beginning. And we're further along in the church age than when I first got saved or back when Paul was there. So these things are passing away. Then he goes on and he says, and he that doeth the will of God abideth forever. Now, some of the wording and translations make it sound like he's talking about a positional truth, but he's not. And so when we use a little grammar and figure this out, I think that this should be helpful. We look at this and we say, he that is doing, he that doeth, but it's a present tense verb. So it's something that's taking place in the present. Doesn't mean that it'll always take place. But again, in this realm of fellowship, he that is presently doing the will of God abideth. And this is a present tense. So he that, and a verb participle kind of describes give us more information about the primary verb, as I understand it. And so the primary verb here is abiding. He that is abiding, presently abiding, is doing the will of God. Well, that fits beautifully in with the idea of fellowship and what he's been teaching us. Then we have the word forever. And is it aeon or ion? Which is it? Aeon? One of them. And they translate it forever. And now we get into some issues, I guess we could talk about as we compare what was written and how it was translated. So we look at this and we say Thayer's definition of aeon or ion is forever, an unbroken age, perpetuity in time and eternity. That makes sense for forever. The world's universe, well, that's not necessarily eternity. And the period of time, age. Now, if you look up Strong's, he's going to say Vine's words are age. So we take this and we'd say this is age. We could say this is course. We could say it is eternal. So yeah, I guess everlasting, forever would fit if you use that. And then we could say world. So if we say he that abideth is presently abiding, he is presently doing the will of God, then the realm of forever becomes a little bit out of sync with that idea, although it has everlasting impact. So if we rephrase it, you can take it for what it is, but this is how it makes sense to me and fits into the category of fellowship. He that is presently abiding in Christ is presently doing the will of God. Why? Because he's abiding in Christ. That's the principle. If we abide in him, we'll bear fruit. And so we're presently doing the will of God in this age, aeon, which is of grace. And this has positive spiritual and eternal ramifications. And so the idea that it has impact forever is fitting. But it is a matter of what's going on in the present, in this present age. That makes most sense to me. And if you have something, either information to point in some other way, let me know. But if we stick to the framework of what he's saying and we look at these words and say, what is the meaning, and we look at other scriptures to see, then the one presently abiding in Christ, presently doing the will of God, the forever fits in not real well, although it has eternal ramifications. But the one that's abiding in the Lord and as a result doing the will of God is doing it in this present age, and the subject is really around living godly in time. And it fits beautifully, in my mind, in with the idea of living the Christian life and this subject. So we look at this and we say, okay, the purpose of the letter is that you'd have fellowship, that your joy would be full, that you would not sin, that if you sin, you know you have an advocate, and use 1 John 1:9. And what we have seen in chapter 2, it reaffirms that he's talking to believers who are presently walking in the light. So the subject is not a positional standing, it is a present state of being. He gives warnings about the satanic attack through the world and our problem having the sin nature. That came from before, but it's still tied in here. You can't separate them in some sense as they work in harmony, or they're co-partners in the three foes of evil. And the solution is abide in Christ. In verses 18 through 28, he gives warnings against satanic attack through the lies and deceptions of false teachers. And again, as we think about the battlefield, and we'll look at this next time, we don't have time, but he has told us that this world is passing away. So what's next? Well, if you look at verse 18, little children, it is the last time, it's the last season, and as you have heard, the Antichrist shall come. Even now there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that is the last time. We put this into framework of what we have seen in scriptures and what is revealed, and he'll go into this some detail more too. But we look at it in terms of God's timetable. And here we are in this realm here, or you can get it as close as you so desire. I'd say it's very close. And we live in a crooked and perverse world and on enemy territory, and we have opportunity to serve God. Love not the world, neither the things of the world. Don't fall for that. Abide in him. Enjoy fellowship. Enjoy the joy of the Lord. Don't sin. If you do sin, get back in fellowship as quickly as you can, using 1 John 1:9. Redeem the time. And we are in the last times, the last season. And after this, the rapture will occur. So our opportunity to serve God is limited, even if it would last your entire life, 70, 80, by reason of strength, and maybe longer, whatever, but we know that it doesn't go too much longer. I've been watching the obituaries now that I'm this old and say, oh, they're a little older than I am. No, but anyway, you get the idea. We don't have much longer, whether it be physical or whether we look at this. Then what's happened? We're going to meet the Lord in the air. We'll be caught up to meet him in the Lord. If we physically die, we'll go out beforehand. And when he comes, we'll be brought with him. And we'll be part of the Bema seat. And we'll enter into that eternal dimension where we will be with the Lord forever. And then his plans for the remainder of the ages of time on earth will take place, 7-year tribulation. He'll come back, establish his kingdom. We'll be associated with that, rule and reign with him. And then we'll have the great judgment. And after that, we will have the beginning of eternity, the ultimate goal and objective of God. It's where we would be with him and abide with him forever, with a godly nature, being the sons of God, and no sin, no corruption, no effects of sin forever. And that's what we are partakers of if we have believed. And so, jumping ahead to verse 28, as we think about the appeals here, the warnings, chapter 2, 28, he says, "And now, little children, abide in him." Fellowship concept. Why? That we could do the will of God by the grace of God and have the love of God perfecting us. Being a partaker of that divine nature, shining his light. So little children, abide in him, that when he shall appear, the rapture occurs. We're in the last, at the later times, as the time frame goes on, and we're getting closer and closer. Abide in him, that when he shall appear, we may have confidence and not be ashamed before him at his coming. That when we are caught up to meet him in the air and we stand before the Bema seat, and he evaluates the things that are done in our bodies, that he might see an attitude of faith response and faith reliance manifested through our lives, whereby he was able to produce in and through us a quality, a character of God, whereby that was able to be manifested in being an ambassador of Christ, a minister of God. And that has redeeming value. And so this is the subject of this book, and hopefully we'll understand it and apply it. All right, let's pause for prayer. Dear Father in heaven, we thank and praise you for all that you've given. Again, we pray if anyone's here that has not placed their faith in Christ, the reality is that all men born in Adam were born dead in sin and trespasses and need salvation. And the good news is that God sent his Son to be our Savior. The wage of our sin demanded death, and that's why he came. That's why he was nailed to the cross. That's why he died, to pay our debt. And he was buried and rose again the third day, having completed the work. And so salvation work, paying our debt, is done. And now a gift from God is offered through Jesus Christ. Again, the wage of our sin is death. The gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And Paul told the Philippian jailer, "Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved." That's what God will do. So we pray if anyone's here hasn't believed, they do so today. Time is running out, no matter how you figure it. And we pray that we that have believed would abide in Christ, that we would see it such a great privilege, so desirable, to fellowship with you, and see it such a great honor, privilege, and responsibility to serve you in time that we would be motivated to walk by faith, to abide in you, to allow you to lead and direct, to present our bodies a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto you, so that the results would be we'd have victory, we'd stop being conformed to this world, and we'd be transformed by the renewing of our mind, and we would, as a result, be able to prove what is the good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Such great opportunity set before us. May we capitalize on it. Thank you for this time together, all you've given, for the fellowship of the saints here. In Jesus' name, amen.